And we'll trust that He will work through His Holy Spirit in the proclamation of His Word. I'm going to be calling your attention to the book of Acts and the 24th chapter. The book of Acts and the 24th chapter. Title of the message this morning is borrowed from another title that's out there in the world, but it seemed appropriate as a title for this particular message that deals with Felix, the governor, and his response to the Apostle Paul's preaching. And the message title will be An Inconvenient Truth. Acts chapter 24. Now just to ramp up and set the context for Acts chapter 24, it's necessary for us to back up a few chapters and to get the flow of what's happening here in the history of the Acts of the Apostles. So beginning back in chapter 21, we see a transition as Paul is completing his most recent missionary journey, and in chapter 20 addresses the elders in Ephesus with his parting remarks, and there's a very moving parting of the ways between he and the elders there in Ephesus as he sets himself to travel to Jerusalem. And so Paul is in transit in the next couple of chapters by ship and various modes of transportation to arrive at his destination point in Jerusalem. Many of the brethren along the way are not at all happy about Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem, and there are prophecies that arise in some of those locations warning Paul that dire things await him, bondage and chains in Jerusalem, but he is determined to go and believes that God is calling him to go to Jerusalem. And so at last he arrives there. And he goes to the temple, having been encouraged by some brethren to purify himself and to take certain vows of purification. Paul's purpose is to be as inconspicuous as possible, not to draw attention to himself, not to be contentious in any way, not to spark controversy or look for trouble. And so he goes up to the temple, his days of purification having been completed, to worship. And someone there in the temple compound recognizes the Apostle Paul. Now, he hasn't said anything, he hasn't provoked anybody, but suddenly there's a cry in the temple courts, "Help us! Help us! This troublemaker is in our midst!" And a great disturbance ensues. Paul is detained because of the force of this tumult that has erupted in the temple courts by the commander of the Roman garrison who is on hand, and he brings troops in to try to keep this under control. There were always eruptions of this sort going on throughout the towns, and the soldiers were always at the ready to suppress uprisings and rebellions, and so now there is this tumult. Paul makes an appeal to the commander of the Roman garrison, Claudius Lysias, and asks him for permission to speak to the crowd that has been whipped up into this frenzy by these accusers. And he's granted permission. And so he speaks to this crowd at the end of chapter 21 and spilling over into chapter 22 and presents them his testimony of what Jesus Christ has done in his transformation from the proud Pharisee that he used to be to the humble apostle that he is now. And he speaks with them at great length about that testimony of his faith. He ends his discourse to them in chapter 22, verse 21, with the unfortunate words that then Jesus said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And his Jewish audience was not happy to hear that. And so it says they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." So again, the tumult continued. And the commander of the garrison felt it was necessary for him to suppress this, to take Paul into custody, And he was planning to interrogate Paul to find out more about this. Having bound him, his plan was to scourge Paul. And Paul at that point, as you might recall from the narrative, appeals to his Roman citizenship, realizing that it's unlawful for the Roman garrison leader to bind and to scourge a Roman citizen without due process. And when Cassius Licius realizes that Paul is a Roman citizen, of course he is horrified of the consequences that might come to him, even having just bound Paul. And the next morning he releases him from his bonds and calls for the leaders of the Sanhedrin to appear so that they can sort all of this out. And so Paul has a dialogue there before the garrison commander with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are members of the Sanhedrin. And that goes on and doesn't end well. Ultimately, a dispute is stirred up between the two factions within the Sanhedrin, because Paul says, having perceived that there were both Pharisees and Sadducees, that he's being interrogated because of the resurrection of the dead, which of course the Pharisees believed in and the Sadducees denied. And so a theological controversy was sparked and made matters even worse. And so the commander, again it says in verse 10 of chapter 23, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the barracks. Then we're told about a plot that was hatched among a large number of the Jews in that area who took a vow that they would neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. News of this plot was reported to the Roman garrison leader, and when he heard about this, he actually summoned hundreds of Roman troops to whisk Paul away on horseback and make sure that he would not meet this end that was plotted against him. And so off Paul went with a letter from Claudius Lysias to Governor Felix. And that's where we find Paul at the beginning of chapter 24. So that much by way of context. Chapter 24 of Acts. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the cities. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or to visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. So the passage that we are going to be focusing on this morning deals with one of the great tragic heroes, or rather villains, of the New Testament, who we find in Felix, the governor. And the response of Felix to the presentation and discourse of the Apostle Paul. Throughout this section of the history of Paul's life, we find him interacting with various individuals, many of whom are people of rank and honor in the Roman governmental system. And we find Paul having the opportunity, by God's grace, to testify of the faith that is in Jesus Christ to these rulers in high places. And their responses to Paul's testimony are quite striking and quite interesting. Felix shows us a reaction to the gospel that, of course, in a word, could be described as procrastination. Paul stands before him and Paul reasons with him concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And so pointed and so piercing are Paul's words that Felix trembles as he sits before the apostle and listens to his discourse. And then he dismisses Paul hastily, saying, "Go away for now, and I'll call you when I have a more convenient time." How many, over the long course of the ages and throughout the centuries of the history of planet Earth, have gone into the flames of eternal torment as they waited for a more convenient time? That is at the heart of the message of the life and the testimony of Felix. It is an amazing thing to read through this historical narrative by Luke, the good doctor and chronicler of the Acts of the Apostles. of the opportunities that God gave to the Apostle Paul, despite the fear and the consternation of many of the disciples who didn't want Paul to go up to Jerusalem. Why? Because these very things, they thought, are going to happen. You remember what Paul said to them? After Agabus, the prophet, prophesied using Paul's belt and binding his hands, that the one who wore that belt would be bound in Jerusalem. And the brethren said to Paul, "Please don't go." And what did Paul say? "Stop breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And as he went to Jerusalem and as these events played out, God ministered to Paul, God encouraged Paul, God protected Paul, and God gave Paul audience with many, many people for whom he might never have otherwise had that opportunity. Paul was always ready, as those opportunities came, to rightly preach the gospel. God does give us opportunities in our lives to bear witness, to represent him, to sound forth the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be ready as those opportunities come. We need to be ready to present the gospel in clarity, to present the gospel accurately, to present the gospel with urgency, to present the gospel with passion. And Paul was ready for this. And the way that he stood and presented the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates the gospel rightly preached. Paul was not concerned about choosing topics that were based on the preferences of men. Paul was not concerned about telling people the things that they wanted to hear. Paul, when he had an audience with Felix, chose as the theme of his discourse a three-point outline. And what were those 3 points? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul was not watering down the message in order to avoid offending a powerful leader. Right preaching of the gospel does not select subjects on the basis of what people want to hear. For good reason. Because what is it that we want to hear? We want to hear how good everything is. We want to hear what a wonderful job we're doing. We want to hear happy things, smooth things. Just as they said to the prophets of old, "Prophesy to us smooth things." We want to hear how we can get our best life now. There's a reason that audiences pack the halls to hear things from false teachers like Joel Osteen. Because they say the things that people love to hear. There's nothing offensive in the doctrines that are preached. Paul was not worried about offending because he knew that the stakes were high. That fallen man is on the precipice of eternal destruction. And unless he is confronted with the fact that he is a sinner deserving of eternal judgment and called to repent of his sin and to take hold of the only remedy for that lost state, which is held forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is eternally and irrevocably damned. And so there's no time for beating around the bush. But Paul warned us that that would be the tendency in the ages to come. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5. "For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The gospel rightly preached does not fear the reprisals of men. It took a certain level of courage. It took a certain level of fearlessness for the Apostle Paul to sit before Felix and his wife Drusilla and to proclaim and reason concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Think about the irony of that situation. Why is Paul there? Paul is there to sit under judgment in a human court. Who's the judge? Felix. Who's the judgee? Paul. And Paul realizes that this man in the position of power and authority into which God had put him had the power and had the authority to revoke the protection that he had afforded to Paul and to turn him back over to the Sanhedrin to be dealt with according to their laws, which would have meant Paul's death. He knew that was possible. And yet he did not temper his message. He didn't dial it down for fear of offending Felix. He spoke to Felix about the true standard of righteousness. He spoke to Felix about the way in which all of us, through lack of self-control, transgress that true standard of righteousness, and that there is a judge higher than any human judge before whom everyone must give account. Paul, the members of the Sanhedrin, all of the people in the crowds that had been stirred up, Felix and Drusilla themselves would answer to this judge. Paul didn't fear the reprisals of men because Paul recognized that Paul must also answer to that judge for the faithfulness of his ministry in upholding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he wasn't afraid to be direct. And he didn't preach in generalities. Luke, of course, only gives us that bare outline of the topics that Paul discussed with Felix and Drusilla. And again, they were righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. We can be sure that Paul did not hover over those topics in a broad and general fashion. That when he spoke of righteousness, he upheld the standard that God has given to us of what is required, the perfect law of God. And discoursing on self-control, the many ways in which all of us transgress against that law in the judgment to come, that we are accountable for those specific transgressions. Now, he was talking to a man who was notorious for his corruption. Felix had been a slave, born into slavery, had won his freedom, and as a freedman had advanced through the ranks of government in the Roman Empire. But Felix was renowned throughout the empire for the corruption of his administration. Luke gives us a hint of it here when he tells us one of the reasons he kept Paul around was why? Because he was hoping that he would get a bribe. That was a hallmark of Felix's administration. And he was known for the ease in which he could be bribed in order to get a favorable decision. And there were also moral issues that were involved there as well. Drusilla was the second wife of Felix, whom he had lured and stolen away from her first husband. And so as Paul discoursed about righteousness and about self-control and about the judgment to come, you can be sure that he pressed home the specific applications of those things. And one of the reasons that we can be sure of that is because we can see in the text the reaction that it produced in Felix. He became afraid. He trembled before the preaching of this message. There was some conviction that came to his heart that because of this standard of righteousness, because of his lack of self-control, and because of the inevitability of the judgment to come, that he was in trouble. And he trembled. And then what did he do? I've had enough of this for now, Paul. Off you go. I'll call you. Don't call me. I'll call you when I have a more convenient opportunity. So how does the gospel expose the sins of men? What was that process working itself out as Paul discoursed with Felix and Drusilla, and this reaction came, at least in a superficial way, to the heart of Felix? Well, by reasoning concerning righteousness, Paul's message exposed the wickedness of the sinner. It was a point of contrast. Righteousness simply refers to doing what is right, as defined by a perfect standard. And that perfect standard is the law of God, summarized for us in the Bible in the most recognizable form in the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments. A summary of the duty of man toward God and toward his neighbor. Summarized even more succinctly by Jesus when it was boiled down to two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's righteousness. Loving the Lord above all else and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so as Moses delivers the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God, that was a more detailed expression of those two commandments. How do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength? Well, you love Him only. He's the only God. You don't have any other gods besides Him. You don't worship any idols or graven images. You honor the Lord's day. You don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, how do you honor your neighbor? Well, you respect authority. You honor your father and your mother. You don't kill. You don't steal. You don't commit adultery. You don't covet. You don't bear false witness. That's righteousness. How many of us have a perfect record of righteousness? I'll put my hand down. We like to convince ourselves that we're doing okay there. The rich young ruler is a prime example of that we have in the Gospels, that the man who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember Jesus' response to him? What was the first thing Jesus said to him? Good. Why do you call me that? What was Jesus doing? Challenging his understanding of good, of right. What's righteousness? What's your standard? And then Jesus said, what's in the law? What does it say? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do this and you will live. Here's the perfect standard. Meet it perfectly, you're good to go. You'd think that that would convict anybody, right? What did the rich young ruler say? Done. Done all these things since I was a little kid. Good to go. Did that get him off the hook? Jesus said, one thing you lack. Just one thing. Great job, by the way, on keeping all of those. Just one thing. All the stuff you have, go sell it. Give it all to the poor. And the young man went away sad because he had much stuff. Had he kept the commandments? He really loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? No, he loved his stuff more. Did he really love his neighbor? No, he loved his stuff more. He coveted. And in coveting, he broke all of the second table of the law, as well as the first. None of us has a clean record when it comes to righteousness. And so Paul laid this before Felix, his hearer. There is none righteous, Paul said elsewhere in Romans 3:10. Not one who understands. Not one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good. Nope. Not one. By reasoning concerning self-control, the gospel, right, they preached, exposes the helplessness of the sinner. Self-control, or temperance, is the reining in of the natural passions that drive us to pursue, above all else, our own personal gratification. And self-control for fallen man is absolutely impossible. The only thing that keeps any individual sinner from completely abandoning themselves to every impulse to gratify their own desires is the restraining hand of the Spirit of God. And perhaps even their own personal concern that perhaps in this instance it would be to my benefit to suppress that particular desire because of something I'm going to get later. But self-control eludes us. As a general rule, we are not able to suppress our sin. When Paul reasoned with Felix about self-control, it was in order to show him his helplessness under the power of sin. Here's righteousness, here's God's perfect standard, and here's self-control. How are you doing? And Felix knew, and thus he trembled. Felix had been a slave, as you might recall, and now was a freedman, and Paul's discourse reminded him that because of his lack of self-control, he was still a slave. He was still in bondage. He was in bondage to his own impulses. He was in bondage to his own desires. He was in bondage to the corruption of his heart and of his life. True self-control is only realized by those whose hearts have been transformed by the grace of God in Christ. My reasoning concerning the judgment to come, the gospel exposes the presumption of the sinner. Yes, there is a standard of righteousness. Yes, I've lacked self-control and thus exposed myself to the penalties for breaking those perfect standards of righteousness, but I don't have to worry about that. I can put off the day of reckoning. And in our hearts and in our minds, we postpone the day of judgment. And so Paul pressed home to Felix and to Drusilla that there was, in fact, a judgment day coming. A day of giving account. And no one knows the day or the hour in which that day comes. The world is full of speculations about eschatology, about the great day of judgment to come in the future, and there have been many who have drawn up calendars and charted prophetic events and who have put dates that have come and gone. And Jesus has not returned. And so the scoffers appear and they say, ever since the beginning of time, everything continues as it always has been. We don't have to worry about the judgment day to come. They're always saying it's going to come and it never comes. What are they missing? As they're looking for that great cataclysmic final day of judgment in the future, they're missing the one that's appointed for each and every one of us. Our brother and our friend Max stands in the presence of Jesus Christ at this very moment. Thanks be to God for His grace and the testimony of our brother Mac. He stands there covered by the blood of Jesus. But that day came for him last night. When's it going to come for you? I don't know. It could be any time. Thus Paul reasoned with Felix and with Drusilla about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. Felix made some fatal errors. First of these was that he looked for happiness in the things of this world. And he made that a higher priority than the things that Paul was talking about. It's ironic. You know what the name Felix means? Happy. One of the saddest characters that we encounter in the Bible. His name means happy. He had the wrong focus for his happiness. He thought it was to be found in things like advancing through the ranks in his career or amassing wealth and honor or through the gratification of his fleshly desires. Yet none of these things can bring true happiness. Their promise of fulfillment is an illusion. And Felix knew this deep down in his heart. There was an emptiness that was there. How do we know this? Because like so many who are living for the world and for its desires, Felix had an inescapable fascination with spiritual and doctrinal things. So Luke tells us that he was always calling Paul to have these discussions. He liked to hear about it. He liked to talk theology. He liked to discuss doctrine. He liked to hear about the differences of opinion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the resurrection of the dead. He liked to entertain these philosophical conversations. What bothered him in the discourse of the Apostle Paul was that Paul didn't allow it to stay up there in the airiness of theological discussion. Paul aimed it straight at Felix's heart and brought it to that personal level. Felix saw religion as an abstract philosophy, not connected with the realm of practical day-to-day living. And Paul put the lie to that mistaken idea that Felix had. And Felix, in the final analysis, regarded the state of his eternal soul as less important than his immediate present satisfaction. He felt the pangs of conscience when he was confronted with his sin, but he quickly quenched it and brushed it aside. Cut Paul off and said, "Go away. I'll call you when it's more convenient." And sadder than all is that that convenient time, as far as we know from the record of Scripture, never, ever arrived. How is it with your heart this morning? As you have the opportunity to sit in this congregation week after week after week, and as we hear our pastor faithfully proclaim the truths of righteousness and of self-control and of the judgment to come, how do you respond? Do you put it off? Dealing with it and making the application of that to your own life and to your own heart in response to those truths? That you'll deal with that at a more convenient time? Or do you open yourself up to the conviction of the Spirit to repent of your sin, to confess the transgressions that have resulted from your lack of self-control against the holy, righteous standard of God. Knowing and taking hold of the promise of the gospel that He has given, that gives us the confidence that yes, it remains for man once to die, and after that the judgment. But that judgment is something that I don't have to fear if I have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who took that penalty that I deserved upon Himself, covered me with His perfect righteousness, so that when I meet that judge face to face, I don't meet Him as a judge. I meet Him as a Father. May God drive that truth home to each of our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we see the testimony of the Apostle Paul, we thank You for his faithfulness in preaching the truth boldly and for Your glory. And as we see the response and the reaction of Felix, Lord, we tremble because we recognize how often we ourselves fall victim to the same sort of thinking, that we don't like to be convicted about sin in our lives. We want to hold on and cling to those sinful behaviors and patterns and not forsake them. And so we put off the conviction of Your Spirit that comes to our hearts in the faithful preaching of Your Word until a more convenient time. Father, we pray that You would convict us this day of the folly of that thinking, that we might be open and humbled before Your Word and ready to confess our sins before the One who is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and not to let us rest until we have been reconciled through that perfect work of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.